everybody. Special thanks. The last 8 days or so, we had a Wednesday service, a Sunday service, and a Wednesday service, and I was gone. I was gone, first off, at a church conference for 3 days up in the Seattle area, which kind of marks the end of my dissertation. And this, at this point, I know that I've passed my oral defense. My final edits are done. The dissertation's off to the library there, and I graduate in 1 month, which is all so good, and God's been so good. So, yeah, somehow I duped them into passing me. I can't believe it. But special thanks to John Vower and to Wee Ching and to Morgan for preaching in this weird series that I came up with. And what's funny is when Bradley asked me earlier this week, and I was in Florida at the time, he said, so do you have any slides for the sermon? And I said, no slides if you just put this article up. What I didn't tell him is, I'm not going to write a sermon. It just, like, nothing was kind of coming to me. I was thinking about Leviathan and all of this stuff. And when I left the house this morning, which was about 7 o'clock, and I got up here about 7:15, when I came up, I had told my kids when I was leaving, I'm going up to church so I can come up with something to preach on. And, of course, they figured that's probably what I always do, right? You know. And so today, I did jot down a couple notes. I want to talk to you about spring break, St. Patrick, Leviathan, the Jewish Festival of Weeks, and then I want to talk to you about how you serve heads on a platter. So hopefully this is helpful. First off, with spring break. So we were at this church conference, and then my family and I decided to take a trip to Florida because I have never been to spring training. I'm a diehard baseball fan, a diehard Astros fan. I grew up in Houston, Texas. And after winning the World Series and not really getting to watch many of the games because I was in Berlin, and apparently they don't watch a lot of baseball there, and the games were on until 4 a.m., 4:30 a.m., and I was just tracking them on my phone the best I could to see what the score was. But through all of that, you know, it just seemed kind of right that this is the first time we've won the World Series. We should go to spring training at least once. So we made the trek to Florida, stopping in Orlando. So from here to Orlando took us 18 hours with 4 kids in a car. 4 kids. This should get a bigger reaction. That's a big deal. I survived that. God was with me. My prayers were answered. And then we stayed in a hotel which my wife would describe as just a bit below shabby, and woke up in the morning to go to Universal Studios. Now, kids, if you're ever wondering why whenever you go on vacation, your dad's always in a bad mood, it's because we just paid over $100 for a ticket to wait in line for 50 minutes per ride. That's why. But if any of you dads are ever going to go out to an amusement park, don't go to Disney. I recommend you go to Universal Studios. Go to the Harry Potter world. They sell English pale ales. It takes the edge off, and you'll be nicer to your kids. So we did that. We did Universal Studios, Harry Potter world, got up the next day, and then drove to South Florida, West Palm Beach. Got to see just gorgeous beaches. And then the ballpark was amazing, and I think this is true of a lot of the minor league stadiums. I know some friends of mine at church here went to Arizona to see the Rangers for spring training, and I bet that's equally as fun. The stadium we went to, it was just as nice as a major league stadium, but it was about a third the size. Every seat was good, and it was beautiful. There were St. Louis Cardinal fans there, and yet you didn't feel like there was a competition. You just felt like they were all appreciating their teams. You felt like everybody was just there kind of, who's the new young prospect that's there? And it was really, really neat. So I'd recommend such a trip. And then it was 21 hours from South Florida all the way to back to here. So, yeah, the sermon didn't get written until this morning when I wrote down a couple words. Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day. And so this weekend in churches all around the world, mostly Catholic churches, but some Lutheran churches, some Anglican churches, definitely in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church said that St. Patrick is on par with the disciples. That's how highly they thought of St. Patrick, because of what this guy represented. And many of you might not know a story. You just know about green beers or green rivers or something like that. The story of St. Patrick is a 5th century story. So we're talking 400s AD. He's 16 years old. He's living in England with his family. And then he is kidnapped brought over to Ireland and put into slavery for 6 years. At first, it didn't go well for him, but over time, he earned the respect of his captors, and so Patrick was working and living basically in slavery in Ireland. And at the age of 22, he manages to escape and get onto a boat and make his way back to England, where he's reunited with his family. And because of his trials, and of course, he had many, many prayers during this time that he had experienced this. So here he is in his early 20s, and he's been asking these questions of God, like, God, when are you going to come through for me? When are you going to deliver me? And then he gets there, and he decides, well, I know what I need to do. I need to sign up for the priesthood. So he decides to become a cleric. So he starts studying theology. He studies the scriptures. He knows that he's supposed to become a priest. And then when it's time for him to serve as a priest, he's praying and praying and praying that God would reveal to him, and there's different accounts of how God revealed this to him, but he's praying for the Holy Spirit to tell him where to serve, and guess what the Holy Spirit tells him? Go back to Ireland. The place where you were a slave, the place where they mistreated you, a place where all you saw were heathens. Go there. And Patrick does. And he goes there, and he experiences a number of things. He experiences, at times, some beatings. There's a time where he's put into prison. He's about to be executed. But in the end, Patrick even tells his own story. We have two writings that we believe are authentic to Patrick's hand. And then we have a slew of other legends about St. Patrick. But Patrick goes back to Ireland, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's doing his work. And by his hand, he writes in one of his letters that he is now baptized thousands of Irish people, thousands, that he has presented himself before many of the kings of some of the clans and baptized them personally, and that he's now ordained lots and lots of different priests. He has started his own seminary. He's the only professor. And from that point forward, Ireland is now a Christian nation. That's why they called him the patron saint of Ireland. This is a one man baptizing, preaching, commissioning machine. And when we in the church talk about St. Patrick, or we in our culture talk about St. Patrick's Day, how come the only thing we could talk about is corned beef and green beer? It's a bigger story than that. St. Patrick, in fact, I think this is sort of the core thing that all of us have to deal with, because Jesus comes to all of us and he says, I have forgiven you, I have loved you. None of you deserved any of this love and grace that God has given you. And you see it most notably in my cross, where I gave my life for your sins. And so we know that part. And then the question is, well, what are we to do, God? Jesus, how do we honor the sacrifice you give us? And he starts by telling us to love thy neighbor. But then he takes it a step further at other times, and he mentions, and by the way, who is thy neighbor? Thy neighbor is the Samaritan. Thy neighbor is your enemy. Patrick had that fulfilled for his very ministry. Can you imagine preaching in a place where everybody hates you? Well, I can. No, I'm kidding. Can you imagine going to a place and preaching the gospel and it's on your heart and yet everybody's shaking their heads, everybody's holding rocks? But that's precisely where Patrick started, because he saw what God could do in the end. He knew that God, that somehow through loving your enemies, the gospel is preached louder. It's the same words. But when they're your enemies, something more beautiful can come out of that. At one point when he is speaking before one of the kings, he's trying to explain the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. When I was in confirmation class, our pastor described it like an apple. It had like a skin, and it has the meat, and it has the core. And then he was started to compare Jesus, I guess, with the meat or something. And I'm thinking, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. It's just ridiculous. Well, Patrick did the same thing, except he used a shamrock. He took a three-piece shamrock, and he described his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that somehow mysteriously this is God who is three in one, but one in three. Three persons, but yet just one. There's another legend that's out there that says that St. Patrick, to really prove to the people that God has defeated evil in Jesus Christ, he banished all the snakes, all the serpents off of Ireland. And so they all went off into the sea. And many of you know that the serpent, the snake, is often an image of the devil and temptation. And so he banished them off, and that really was a part of his legend by where he began to get there. When I'm thinking about that serpent image, that's where I landed this morning on Leviathan. And in Job 41 in particular. Because in Job 41, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we were actually discussing Behemoth. And in this chapter of Job, he's been questioning God for 37 chapters. Why am I suffering in my life? Why have these bad things happened to me? I've lost my children. I've lost my wealth. Now my health is being destroyed. I've lost it all. God, why are you doing this to me? I want to be faithful to you. Why is all this happening to me? And there's something strangely comforting about the book of Job. That for any of you who maybe have gone through a week or you've gone through a year or you've gone through a time in your life where you have suffered, a time in your life where you've been lonely, you feel abandoned, where whether it's the job stuff, the work stuff, the school stuff, the emotional stuff, the relationship stuff, whatever it is, where you have just said, I've tried to be faithful, God, and I'm not getting the answers I need. It's strangely comforting that a book like Job sits in the Bible. Where somebody that we know is righteous and faithful is questioning God and is saying, why are these things happening to me? And in the end, God doesn't give him all the answers that he wants. What he does instead is he asks him a series of questions about the universe itself. Were you there when I measured it out, Job? Were you there when I put the earth on a balance and checked to make sure everything was just right? Were you there when I was singing the stars into existence and designing the oceans and the sky and everything else? What about Behemoth? Have you ever considered what it's like to create something like Behemoth? And when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, I said, the best I can tell, the description in the Bible is something like a large, large dinosaur. An Argentinosaurus or something like that. This is not a hippo. This is not an elephant like some Bible translations. The Bible's speaking of it in such a different way. Were you there when this? Have you ever considered the Behemoth and what it's like to create something like that? And then he finally comes to Leviathan. And this is what we look at in chapter 41 today. And I love this section of the scripture because God is talking to him about this great primordial sea monster, this apocalyptic type sea monster. And we have Behemoth on the land, we have Leviathan that's in the sea, and God's putting these two gruesome, scary creatures up against Job and making him look at them and consider them. And then he says, Leviathan, nothing on its earth is its equal, Job. Nothing is its equal, and this creature has no fear. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? Because I can. And when Job ponders that question, I have a hard time pulling in catfish. I don't know what he was thinking, but imagine. You're out fishing, and you have something like this, and God is talking about Leviathan like it's just a little fish in the sea. It's just a guppy. I'm just pulling it out. Have you ever considered such a thing? And as Job is pondering this kind of question, he finally replies to God and he says, I know you can do all things, and I know your purpose always comes true. And for the Christian, maybe that's the reply that we need to have. Not necessarily that we get all the answers, but the reply we have is, consider the purpose of God and will it actually come true? Not, was today good? But what is tomorrow going to be like? I don't understand all the design of everything that's happening. I don't understand the whole map of what God is doing in my life. But can I trust that the plan is good? Is that going to be enough for me? There's one time during the Jewish year where they talk about Leviathan and they talk about the book of Job. Throughout most of the year, they've got all the Messiah stuff that you would expect, and they're quoting things from the Torah. But there's one festival of the year where they actually talk about Leviathan, and they put it in their liturgical prayers. Here at Peace, if you're here most of the time, you know that our liturgical prayers tend to come from page 158. But during the season of Lent, we changed it up for a little bit. We've been studying Psalm 51. We were hoping that by studying the psalm that maybe you could start to hear it. Maybe some of you would even memorize it. Maybe some of you would kind of put it to heart. Like if it's a different confession during Lent, maybe we can refocus during Lent, make sure our hearts are in the right place. And so we have these liturgical patterns that we do. If you come for Good Friday this year, you'll notice that we're going to do this. We're going to do seven stations of the cross. And on Good Friday, the room will slowly get darker. After each of these seven readings, we're going to extinguish candles. And then we go into a service of darkness where we end by whispering the Lord's Prayer. It's a beautiful service. For many people, it's one of their favorite services, and it's because the liturgical pattern is a little different. Well, for the Jewish people, they talked about Leviathan, but only once a year, and they talked about it in a liturgical poem. And the season they did it was the season of Shavuot, which probably doesn't mean anything to you. In English, we would call it the Feast of Weeks. The early church celebrated it, but the early church called it Pentecost. And this is what happened for the Jewish people. At the Passover, this is when they celebrated that God had led them out of Egypt. They were underneath the hand of Pharaoh. They were in slavery. But in Passover, God has led them out of Egypt. And then 7 weeks later, Pentecost, about 50 days, right? On that 50th day, then they had Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And that was a time where they celebrated the harvest, the wheat being delivered. But they celebrated something else. Moses had given them the Torah. He brought the clay tablets down. And so for the Jewish people, throughout the liturgical year, every year, they're basically walking through their own story. And on Passover, they're celebrating delivery from slavery. And then on Shavuot, they're celebrating the giving of the Torah and the harvest for God's people. Well, think about the story of the Christian people. When the disciples are gathering, when they're sitting there at Pentecost and they're waiting, Jesus has just ascended into heaven. What are we supposed to do now? He told us to wait. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit going to give us? He's going to give us the Torah. He's going to give us the Word of God, but he's not going to give us the Word of God on a page. He's going to give us the Word of God in our hearts. He's going to change the whole spirit of the church at Pentecost. And sure enough, when that happens, they do receive a harvest, but it's not a harvest of wheat. It's a harvest of followers. That very day, Peter, the disciple who kept putting his foot in his mouth, that day he preached a sermon and thousands were baptized. And thousands came to faith. And we might say that was the day the church was born. That's what this holiday means. That's what Shavuot is. That's what Feast of Weeks is. All this time the Jewish people were waiting for a harvest and it came on that day of Pentecost. And what's interesting about it is there's a particular reading that they did in their liturgy every year on Shavuot, and this is the reading. It's called the Akdamuth. And it would say this: even if all the heavens were parchment. So imagine the whole sky, and imagine the entire sky above us is a parchment where people are writing. So even if all the heavens were parchment, and all the reeds were pens, and all the oceans were ink, and all the people were scribes, it would be impossible to record the greatness of our Creator. If all the oceans were ink and we used all of it to try to write about God, it would be impossible to write about the greatness of our Creator. This is the Creator who created the world with a soft utterance, with a single letter. God didn't even have to say a word. He used just a single letter. It was the letter He. It's our letter H. In Hebrew, it's the letter hey, but this is how it sounds in Hebrew. Everybody do that. You just breathe the softest letter. And at the end of the poem, it says, this letter hey is the lightest of letters. God only had to breathe the lightest of letters, and all of creation came about. And then it finishes with these words at the very end of the poem. It says that the righteous will sit under the canopy of the skin of Leviathan. Why would a church preach a series on biblical monsters? With everything you're dealing, shouldn't I give you like 7 tips to better parenting? 5 tips on how to be a better spouse? 3 tips on how to be a better husband? Right? I mean, doesn't that make more sense? I think you preach a series on biblical monsters because this world is scary. And I think you preach a series on biblical monsters because God put this stuff in the scripture for a reason. Because he knows we're scared of stuff. He knows that we're afraid. He knows we want to know about the future of the world and what's going to happen. He knows that we're experiencing evil. And then he says, imagine this, the behemoth. Imagine this, the Leviathan. This is the scariest thing you can imagine. And I'm God, and I can just boop, pull it up on a fish hook. And then at the end of time, when I'm describing this paradise that I want to give to all my people, and they're all gathered into my heaven, guess what you're going to be dining underneath? A canopy, a tent made from Leviathan skin. And then what's going to be served at the table? He says it's going to be served at the table in this poem. It says behemoth and Leviathan, surf and turf. You get to have dinosaur meat and giant primordial sea creature fish meat. Or something like that. The other thing it says is that it's going to be so joyful that God is going to make a dance for the righteous to dance. Now, I don't know, if you're a Lutheran or a Baptist, maybe you think dancing doesn't belong in heaven. But God apparently does. And so there's going to be some kind of dance. I think it's like a Cotton Eye Joe or something like that. So we'll Cotton Eye Joe, we'll eat some dinosaur meat, we'll have some Leviathan meat. We're going to look up under the canopy that's underneath, above us. And we're going to see that it's made of Leviathan skin or something like this. And then it says that there's going to be wine served that's been preserved since the beginning of creation. Now, most wine connoisseurs would tell you that American wines, wines from the New World, they can be aged maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years, upwards of 40, only in good caves or the right preservation techniques, like a wine fridge. If you get the finest of Bordeaux's, wines that cost $700 a bottle. By the way, if you have any of those, I'm your preacher. Here I am. Come see me. Those wines maybe can be aged 60 years, upwards of 100 years. If you want a wine to last 100 years, you usually have to fortify it like a port. That's kind of the way. So it's not just older wine is better wine. Some wines can be aged. Like if you get a Pinot Grigio from Target, if you don't drink it within 3 years and it's sitting on your shelf, it turns to vinegar. So it's not that all wine can be, only the best of wines can really be preserved. They have to be made a certain way and they have to be preserved the right way. This is wine that God has been waiting to serve you since he created the heavens and the earth. And he's been waiting to give it to you and it's been aged so well and this is going to be served at the feast. And then he finishes with these words, and those who believe will be happy. Why do we preach a series on biblical monsters? Because I know this life is scary. And God knows this life is scary. And God knows that there's going to be a lot of things that you face and you're going to be looking for answers. And then he begs all of us, because I've done this. I've read the last page of the Bible. Guess what? It's going to turn out okay. And sometimes that's all we need to know. That we had a Lord, we had a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and died for the sins of the world, and he gave that gift to all of you. In the waters of baptism, we get this image, we get this literal washing away of sins that happens there. In the Word of God, we're reminded over and over again that even in our sins, which God is more than happy to point out, but even in our sins, Jesus loves us all the same right there. And at this table, we're beginning to get a foretaste of the feast to come, which includes dinosaur and primordial sea monster creatures. And that's good news for us. So remind your friends, when they're suffering in life and they're wondering what's going to happen, remind them that God doesn't back away from the scariest of targets, topics. But remind them as well that you've read the last page and it's all going to end good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you for your love. Be with our families in this church. Lord, we gather here. We are a people of no race. We are a people of no age. We are all people in this place. And as we gather here at your table, as we celebrate, as we pray for each other, as we mourn with each other, remind us of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, in your mercy.